merits of the test.
To the end of the test.
Question number one. What's the most important verse in Revelation?
1:1.
Yeah, 1 and verse 1. Great. You know, by the way, that's something really important to remember. Whenever somebody sits down and wants to talk about Revelation, and they've got a lot of different ideas, and you know they're not going right with that, you want to know Revelation 1 and verse 1. You want to say, let's go there, and let's see the context of Revelation. That's what we talked about last night. We talked about the context of Revelation. What is the context? It was things immediate to happen. Things that were going on that were relevant to seven churches. We're going to talk a little more about those churches in the coming days as we try to understand that they typify the churches of the first century as much as anything. But also to understand what it is that we want to kind of draw out of this. Question number two. What are some of the things that we said last night characterize the Word of God? What are some of the things that make it unique? What's the first one that's probably the most important? Inspired Word of God. That's right. Number one. What else did we say? It is
understandable.
Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3 says it's understandable. What else did we say?
True.
It's the total truth. It's everything we need to know. It's a complete and total thing of everything we need to know. Right on. What about it? It's 2,000 years old, so we must have lost a lot, right? And you're shaking your heads. No. Why? Because what's that other characteristic?
Protected.
Yes, it is protected. It is protected by God. But let's take a second here and break the Old Testament in half, if you would. That kind of sounds bad. I just said can't be damaged, and we're going to break it in half. We're going to break the Word of God in half, though, for a moment, and ask some questions about the Old Testament. I'm going to go ahead and give you the big idea tonight so that you kind of already got it in and digest it. I would suggest to you that if we want to understand Revelation, we need to understand three Old Testament prophets and one New Testament prophecy. That's kind of a cheat, and you know, if you're like me, that you pay your most attention in the first couple of minutes and then slowly you kind of drift away. Well, that's something I want you to know. We're going to talk about three Old Testament prophets you've got to know if we're going to understand Revelation, and one New Testament prophecy that, for the sake of time, we're going to pick that one up tomorrow night. Because you've got to understand these things for Revelation to really make sense. Because remember, one of the marvelous things we said about the Word of God is it never says the same thing. It never says it just once. Revelation is a prophecy that's been given to us before. We just need to kind of pull out where it was before, and it'll probably make a lot more sense to us if we can understand that idea. But let's talk about the Old Testament for just a second. And let's go back to that question we asked about what makes the Word of God unique. What makes it a supernatural book? And let's now in our brains, and that was a Bible 101 question. So here's a Bible 201 question. What characteristics are there about the Old Testament that make it unique? Well, I'll give you a hint. The first one's the easy one. What can we say about it that we said last night? It also is inspired. That's exactly right. Word of God, we're told, the Old Testament is inspired. And that was the only easy question you get on this one. Because the very first thing we have to understand is that the Old Testament is going to be different. What do you know about the inspiration of the New Testament, of the books Matthew through Revelation? How do we know about that inspiration? Well, I'll tell you what, force down a subject for a second and we can understand this together. We know that Jesus ascended to heaven and he sent the Holy Spirit. And who did the Holy Spirit go to? The apostles. And that's important because we stop there and say the apostles. Now the apostles could lay hands on people and some of those people became prophets. So Ephesians chapter 4 says that the church that Jesus built is built on apostles and prophets. And the apostles and prophets gave us the New Testament. We don't look for anything beyond that. In fact, we usually go to the case to say, hey, no apostles, no prophet. No apostles, there's no prophets. There's no apostles and prophets. There's nothing new that we need. We like that idea. Now, is that the same truth as the Old Testament's process? And you're thinking about that. First of all, you're thinking, what is he asking? That's okay. Is that the same process? In other words, did God go to Moses, and then Moses, and by the way, this is kind of tricky because you might be thinking of some things that happened with Moses. Did Moses then lay hands on people, and those people became the inspired writers of the Old Testament? Shaking your heads, no. It's a different process. One of the things I want you to understand is that the Old Testament, as we separate it in the Word of God, is not going to have the exact same characteristics. Number two, question. We said that the Bible is understandable, Ephesians 3 and verse 3. Now, that's a funny passage if you read the context, because Paul goes on to say something about the Old Testament. Does he say, you know, the Old Testament was completely understood? No. He says that the Old Testament wasn't completely understandable. In fact, he uses a special word. He uses the word mystery. He says that there in it was a mystery. And it's kind of a special word. If we had time, I'd love to run down that word, see how it's used in the New Testament. But you know, you ever get a desire just to do a study on your own? Look at the word mystery in the New Testament. See how it gets used, how it gets defined. It's really neat. How interesting that word is to get used there. But the Old Testament has something hidden. If somebody asked you what's hidden in the Old Testament, what would you say? You say...
The New Testament.
The New Testament. That's right. Christ. Yeah, I take any of those. That's not too hard. Christ is hidden. The work of Christ, the work of God, it was hidden. The Bible talks about the mystery that was revealed that is Christ and the salvation he offers to us. And that's the mystery. Now, we also said the Word of God, we said it's total. Was that true of the Old Testament? Well, obviously not if it didn't have the New Testament yet. In fact, what we want to understand is that the significance here is the idea that the Old Testament understood statements it's made. The New Testament, we see 1 Corinthians 9 tells us that it is, you know, the complete, it's finished. But the Old Testament was not. You know what? One of the marvelous things about the Old Testament is, what's the first part of the Old Testament? What would you call it? What are the first five books called? Pentateuch. Oh, that's a big word. I'd give you what I'd call a Brian point back home. We give people a Brian point if you do really well. Pentateuch. The law. Pentateuch means the first five books. The law. Moses gave them that. And everything after that follows more or less after Moses. You know what the fun thing is? Moses tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 18 that one day someone else would come. And I'm going to paraphrase what he says. You probably know the verse because it's quoted by Stephen in Acts chapter 7. That another prophet would come like me, Moses said. He'd come from among your brethren. And he says, you're going to listen to him. He doesn't use this term, but we would understand. He's going to replace what I have to say. So that's a really important idea. Nothing like that is stated in the New Testament. So when you have your later revisions, you have Muhammad, you have Joseph Smith come along and say, hey, I got a message from God. Well, we weren't expecting that. But if we were diligent to the Old Testament, we did know that something else was coming. There would be another prophet like Moses. Somebody would intercede in that way, would bring a law, and we had a good sense of what that was about. And that brings us to this nice chart. Now, I put this up at first, and I thought, who's going to be able to see that? So I printed it out so that you can look at it a little more closely. And this is what I would call a kind of the story of how God revealed things in the Old Testament. And I think it's just really, really interesting. Because as the Old Testament moves along, it starts off with just a very, very small amount of information. See how it kind of spreads out? And the information about what God had in store becomes more and more significant over time. It starts off, in fact, in Genesis chapter 3 with that real simple statement, as God is talking to Adam and Eve and the serpent, and he talks about what's going to happen with the serpent and the seed, the descendant of Eve. That's pretty generic since all the human race is going to be the descendant of Eve. But he says that descendant, what did he say, in fact? Do you remember? He said that seed, that descendant will do what to Satan? Yeah, you got it. Very good. He will crush your head. He'll bruise his heel. By the way, we kind of say we know what that's about. You know, that prophecy is actually not referenced in the New Testament. It's one of the few times when we have a prophecy that we kind of put together ourselves and say, I think we understand what this is, what the seed of the woman who's going to be Jesus. But it's very generic. It's not too specific. But as we move along and we meet Abraham, God becomes a little more specific about what that promise was. It wasn't just the idea is going to overcome Satan. He says, in you, and now in Abraham's seed, all nations are going to be blessed. Now, he doesn't say what that blessing is, but he says all nations are going to be blessed through that. We move along, and we meet that prophecy that I mentioned just a moment ago, that a descendant of Abraham is giving. And he says, one day a prophet like me. Did he mean descended from Moses? Tricky question. No. No, he didn't. But we did find out earlier on who we might be descended from when we found out that the fourth son of Jacob, that a scepter wouldn't depart from him. Again, we kind of get it a little more focused in. And so we get a sense of what's going to happen. But again, not too detailed. And then it comes along and we meet David. This is nearly 1,000 years after Abraham. And David, he makes a promise, and this, again, it's filling in more and more information for us. It's making us understand things better and better. He says to David, David, one day one of your descendants is going to sit on your throne forever. Again, being more specific, that it would be an heir to the throne of David. So again, we're getting more detailed. We might be able to find out a little bit more about who this person now we know that we're talking about is going to be. Now we move a long time and we come to Isaiah, about 300, 250 years after David, and Isaiah begins to reveal even more things about it. He starts talking about the kingdom that was going to come. He talks about it as a great mountain that would be established in later days. And he talks about how this kingdom would come. He talks about somebody who's going to come and be a suffering servant. More and more information. What he's going to do. Establish a kingdom. What's he going to have? The government upon his shoulder. And then he says, and he'll be God. Well, if there's not a mystery in all that, from if we were just students of the Old Testament alone, I don't know what would be. Because we'd say, how is he the seed of Eve? And yet, he's going to be God. Now, we already know the answer, but had we lived before this, we would have said, this is an incredible mystery. Jeremiah comes along, and Jeremiah says, not only are these things true, he says, he's also going to bring us a new covenant. And it's going to be an incredible covenant where sin is taken away. Not like the covenant God had made with Moses. And then we move along and more information. Daniel comes along, and we're going to be talking about Daniel and Jeremiah and their relationship here in a second. And when Daniel comes along, Daniel actually gives us a timeline. He gives us a time frame that you could kind of start counting from when this kingdom was going to be established. And then we come to the end. We come to Malachi. One of the neatest things about the Word of God, Malachi's last book written, both time-wise and as the Bible is compiled. And one of the last things that Malachi says is he says, and the next thing is, Elijah's coming back. Who was Elijah, by the way, in the New Testament? Who was Elijah? John the Baptist. You know what's really, really neat? That's the last thing that the Old Testament says. What's the first thing the New Testament says? Well, it starts talking about the gospel. I like Mark chapter 1 where he says the gospel begins with John the Baptist. There's a string from there to there of silence, but a perfect collection of understanding. All of these things, the Old Testament, the prophecies of the Old Testament, are such importance to us because what they do is they establish the idea of all the authority, including the things that we need to understand about Revelation. So let's kind of talk about this just for a couple of moments. What is prophecy like in the Old Testament? Because one of the things we have to comprehend is that the nature of prophecy in the Old Testament is a great part of what the prophecy of Revelation reads like. You know, sometimes when you read an Old Testament prophecy, you might read pages and pages and pages of thoughts. And in the New Testament, when they come back to that and they say this is fulfilled that way, they might only actually bring one small part of that. Meaning, sometimes language could have been superfluous. Now, that's an idea we're going to come back to later, but it's pretty interesting to think about that. Where does prophecy begin? Well, let's talk about it like this. Let me ask this question. Here's a tough question. There are three offices in the Old Testament that you had to be anointed into. What are those three offices? Three offices of the Old Testament you had to be anointed to be in. Somebody said high priest, right? What else? I think somebody said it. King. Now the third one we only see once or twice anointed, but you can probably guess since what's the context of our conversation tonight. Prophet. Did you know that? Remember how Elijah was told to go anoint Elisha to be the prophet to replace him? You know, it's kind of interesting. The office of prophet. There were prophets. In fact, if somebody asked you who's the first of the prophets, you might go over to thinking about something that Enoch talked about in the book of Jude and say, well, he could have been one of the first prophets. But really, as far as the office goes, the Word of God, Acts chapter 3 and verse 24 is a great place that tells us this. The idea of the office of a prophet begins kind of with Samuel. As I said, he's not really the first prophet, but the Word of God wants us to understand. In fact, the very word prophet in Samuel's time, it changes from the seer to the prophet. You might remember some of that language as well. And Samuel is the first man that has what we could call the office of the prophet. Now, by the way, why is it so important that we understand these three offices were anointed? Well, let me ask it like this. What is the Greek word for anointed? You might think, I don't know Greek. You do know this one. Christ. So when we say things like Jesus is prophet and priest and king, well, that's a pretty strong connection to what this Old Testament concept was about. That this anointed work was actually more than one anointed work. There were really three things that kind of fit into that. And again, the Old Testament wants us to lay a foundation for who Christ is and what the very word Christ means by prophets and priests and kings. Isaiah comes along centuries later, and I kind of like to think of him as one of the first of the prophets that begins writing down messages. Joel is probably before him, but we have a sense where this is one of the earliest times when God begins to give prophets a message that becomes the inspired message. A written message. Before that, prophets didn't write things down. Nathan didn't write things down. Samuel may have written 1 Samuel, but we kind of think maybe not, since he died in 2 Samuel. But the point is that these things began to be written down, and they began to write down their messages, and they began to use terms like the day of the Lord to talk about God's wrath on a nation, to punish a group of people. And we move on from Isaiah till we come to somebody we're going to say are the big three prophets of the Old Testament. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Talk about the big three, talk about the last three, and we're going to need to understand these two because three of these people are revelation. Let's try to understand what that means. Let's talk about the big three prophets for just a second because you need to know two of these guys. Big three prophets. Around 600 BC, the kingdom of Judah, which the kingdom of Israel has been gone a while already, kingdom of Judah is coming to an end. You got your last couple of kings, Josiah's sons, they're switching around. That's a really unusual story, how the three sons move the kingdom, throne moves between them. But in the end, God is prepared to end Judah. Their time is over. And God has three prophets that come. Now, what's interesting is they're not all in Jerusalem. In fact, when you know where they're at, you say, well, Jeremiah, he was in Jerusalem, but around the same time as the prophet Ezekiel, and he's, the word of Ezekiel says, he's up in the Kebar River area, way up north, and then there's Daniel, and we all know Daniel, he was in Babylon. In fact, just to kind of remember those three, I always kind of think of a triangle. Here are three guys that were really important at the same time, talking about kind of the same things. They're going to be witnesses in a fashion of the end of the kingdom. Jeremiah, literally, he's going to be there. Ezekiel's going to kind of be there, and Daniel's going to be around that. He's going to be on the other end of observing these things. He's going to be in Babylon, where the people that destroy Judah come. Now, these three prophets are important. They're important to the New Testament because each of these guys has something special. Here's kind of a tricky question. Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 1 tells us that he is what position? He doesn't call himself a prophet. What is he called? Anybody know what Ezekiel was called? He was called a priest. Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5 is called a prophet. Daniel, we're told, doesn't say he's king, but it says he was part of the royal family. Each of these three prophets, right off the top, one of the first things you read about them is it kind of puts them into this category of thinking. So, again, what's really neat about that is we kind of can put that and say, drawing those three guys to framing Christ for us, if you will, the prophet, the priest, the king, Because Daniel was the royalty, Jeremiah was the prophet, Ezekiel was of the priesthood. Yet at the same time, they're all three very broken men. Ezekiel's the priest that doesn't go. Daniel's the royalty that'll never return to Jerusalem. Jeremiah's the prophet that's imprisoned by his own people and run out. But they each have something really important to talk about. In fact, if I had to summarize it, kind of to say, what's the big idea of something like Jeremiah? Well, the big idea of something like Jeremiah is Jeremiah 33, when he tells us about what? The new covenant that was to come. If I don't want to say, what's one of the big things about Ezekiel? The last few chapters of the book of Ezekiel are talking about the temple that would come. Kind of makes sense, by the way, because remember, Jeremiah is like the prophet, and he talks about the covenant. Ezekiel is the priest. He's going to talk about the temple. So that would make sense. If Daniel's like the royalty, what does he talk about? Kingdom. That's right. So these three guys frame us up for the idea of the things that Jesus was going to bring about. Now, I said these are big three. I just call them the big three. I don't know. That's purely something I'm going to describe them. But then I'm going to say the last three guys. Last three guys, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, we call them minor prophets. Not a lot of information about them, except they had some messages too. And when you consider what they had to say, and these guys, by the way, are after the temple's been destroyed, after the Israelites taken into captivity and released again. Haggai's message is build the temple. Zechariah's message is in part to restore the priests, the high priest, and Malachi speaks of the failings of priests and prophets. Well, what I want us to understand is that Revelation is a story of three of these prophets. We don't understand Revelation. We have to understand three of these guys. And you might say, well, Brian, you've just mentioned to us six. Well, let's try to understand which ones we're talking about. And understand that this is really all about some Old Testament promises that were made even before Jesus came, that in the book of Revelation, we're kind of finishing up here. We're concluding some things that have been made, that have been promised, that come in Christ, that are parallel passages fulfilled by the things that John said. Our big three that we want to know for Revelation are Ezekiel, Zechariah, and Daniel. Let's get in our Bibles for a second. Let's go over to the book of Ezekiel. We're going to go to Ezekiel chapter 1 to start off. And I'm going to suggest to you, I wanted us to walk through these guys even before you read too far into Revelation. I know you already read chapter 1. But I didn't want you to go much further because I really thought, you know, wouldn't it be great if we could just see these guys first and see what they had to say? Revelation chapter 1. Here is Ezekiel. He's at the river Kebar. Verse 3 is where we read that Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans. And he starts to see a great vision. As I looked, verse 4, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually and a bright light around it, and in its midst something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. Within it there were four figures resembling four living beings, and this was their appearance. They had human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings. You know, I'm going to pause here for a second. You ever see pictures of angels? What do our angels always look like? People draw them. The two wings. You know there's no two-winged angels in the Bible? I always find that kind of interesting, that one more thing the world doesn't quite get right. Each of them had four faces, four wings. Their legs were straight, their feet were like a calf's hoof, and they gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides were human hands. As for the faces and wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another. Their faces did not turn when they moved, each went straight forward. As for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right and the face of a bull on the left, and all four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out above. Each had two touching another being and two covering their bodies. Each went straight forward wherever the spirit was about to go, so that they go without turning as they went. In the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. The fire was bright, the lightning was flashing from the fire, and the living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. Your Bible may have cross references here. You might start to remember. Maybe you got excited and read ahead in Revelation and you said, wait a second. This is Revelation chapter 4. By the way, it gets more detailed to the same thing. As I looked at the living beings, behold, there was one wheel on the earth beside the living beings for each of the four of them. The appearance of the wheels and their workmanship was like a sparkling barrel, and all four of them had the same form, their appearance and workmanship being as if one wheel were within another. Whether they moved with any of their four directions without turning as they moved. And so as we describe these things and the spirit that directed them, verse 22, over the heads of the living beings there was something like an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal spread out over their heads. Under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight one toward another. Each one also had two wings covering its body on one side and the other. I heard the sound of their wings. It was the sound of abundant waters. As they went about with the voice of the Almighty, a sound of a tumult like the sound of an army camp, wherever they stood still, they dropped their wings, and there came a voice from above the expanse that stood over their heads. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. Now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that which resembled a throne, high up was a figure with the appearance of a man. I noticed the appearance of his loins, and upwards something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it, and from the appearance of his loins and downward I saw something like fire. There was a radiance around him, and as the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. I saw it, I fell on my face, and heard a voice speaking. You know, have you ever sat down and asked yourself, how many people saw the glory of God? Not too many, right? You might look here, you might think of some of the things that Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6, as he talks about seeing this. You might think that Paul mentions something about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Doesn't tell us much. And then John. Not many people got to see this moment. And if we jump over and we walk over to Revelation chapter 4, tell you what, let's just take a look real quick. What things do you see? Verse 2 says that when he was in the Spirit, there was a throne standing in heaven. Behold, he said, one sitting on the throne. He was sitting was like jasper stone, sardis in appearance. There was a rainbow around the throne. Do you recognize all these words? Same thing. Emerald in appearance. He talks about in verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones. Upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments, golden crowns on their heads. Look at verse 5. From out of the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, the seven spirits of God. Remember those? Because we saw them in Ezekiel. Before the throne, verse 6, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal in the center around the throne. Four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion. The second creature is like a calf. The third, I bet you could even finish that statement now. The third creature, face of a man. The fourth creature, like a flying eagle. So you want to say this. Parallels are so important for us. And one of the things we want to grab is the idea that Ezekiel is a parallel to the introduction of the vision of John. And we know what Ezekiel's about. It's about the great temple of God. So that tells us at least something in Revelation is going to be about the great temple of God. And let me tell you, you already know what the great temple of God is. What is it? It's the church that Jesus built. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul talking, verse 16, says, you are the temple of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he says it again, you are the temple of God. You are, I like the way they say in Acts chapter 15, the restored tabernacle of David. You are that thing. So guess what? Right at the top, you actually already understand Revelation. Yeah, there's a lot of language, a lot of flowing things that kind of intimidate us a little bit. But in the end, when we walk over to the parallel passage, and parallel passages are marvelous, we realize, I know what he's talking about. We're going to meet the God who's going to establish the authority that sends forth the church. Well, I said the second prophet. First prophet, Ezekiel. You want to know Ezekiel. You want to understand Ezekiel, the priest, who wants to introduce us to the temple. And Jesus, the high priest, builds the temple. Second prophet, Zechariah. Zechariah is a fascinating prophet. Let's go back to Zechariah. Zechariah is a fascinating prophet. We don't spend a lot of time with him. He's actually, you know, it's funny. Does anybody know why we call the minor prophets minor prophets? Because they're shorter. That's it. That's the only reason. Yeah, it's interesting. It doesn't really have much to do with them. In fact, here's another question for you that I would say, I'd give you that Brian point if you wanted it. What's the longest book in the Bible? Everybody always says Psalms. I'll tell you right away, it's not Psalms. I always say it's Psalms. It's Jeremiah, believe it or not. Let's go over to Zechariah. We don't go to him too often, but I want you to see some things that you're going to say, hey, I know these things. Let's actually, boy, I was thinking tonight how much of Zechariah I wanted to read, and I thought, I'll just read all of it, but no, we won't do that. Let's jump over to Zechariah chapter, I'm going to get to Zechariah. Let's jump over to Zechariah, and let's go ahead. You know what, we've got to begin in chapter 1 a little bit. In verse 11, here is Zechariah. Now remember, Zechariah is a prophet in the post-exile time. And he's got some important things for us to find out about. But here in chapter 1 and verse 7, on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, as follows. I was at night. Verse 8, Zechariah chapter 1. I saw at night, and behold, there was a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among myrtle trees, which were in the ravine, with red sorrel and white horses behind him. Now, you haven't read this far yet into Revelation, but are you going to read something about four horsemen on different colored horses? Are you going to be told in Revelation what they represent? They represent death and pestilence and famine, destructive things. And we say, what exactly are we talking about? Well, you know, Zechariah's got an answer for us. Zechariah says in verse 9, Lord, what are these? And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, I'll show you what these are. And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. They answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees, saying, we have patrolled the earth. Behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. But here's something very interesting. They're peaceful and quiet because, you know, like I said, in Revelation, we're going to find out that they're actually destructive fellows. But who is it that they might have been looking at? Verse 12, Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, with which you have been indignant these 70 years? Now this is really something remarkable to consider. I'd love to read a little further in chapter 1 because you read about horns and those are going to play forth. But I want to jump to chapter 2. And I want to consider for just a moment some of the things that we're going to find here. That as it is, as he describes this great thing that was coming in chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, I lifted up my eyes, looked, behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, where are you going? And he said to me to measure Jerusalem to see how wide it is and how long it is. Now you might be thinking, you know, I read Revelation once, and isn't in Revelation chapter 10, don't we, or chapter 11, don't we meet somebody with a measuring stick? Aren't they going out and measuring the city of God? Same prophecy. Again, setting up an idea for what it is that God is doing. When somebody's measuring something, they're making a determination. They're preparing a judgment. The fact is that you were to go on reading in Zechariah, you'd be talking about God's holiness and what his expectation is for Judah. And by the way, one of the difficult things about Zechariah, sometimes we're talking about Jerusalem, the place. Sometimes we're talking about Jerusalem, the spiritual that is to come. Chapter 3, we won't read it, but chapter 3 is really neat because we meet Satan. He doesn't show up too often in the Old Testament. In fact, you can probably count on one hand how often Satan's mentioned in the Old Testament. We meet him here. He's challenging a priest named Joshua. By the way, what is the Greek name for Joshua? Jesus, the high priest. And this high priest is being transformed, verse 4, because Satan had made accusations. He's rebuked in verse 2. And he is given the garments that he would serve. Now, I don't think this necessarily is Jesus, but in a way it kind of is. Especially since, as you go on talking about these things in chapter 4, he's going to start talking about two lampstands, verse 3, two olive trees. That again, we're going to be meeting in Revelation. Chapter 5, the flying scroll. Chapter 6, the four chariots coming forth. But I want to jump all the way to the end now. Again, for the sake of time. I could read everything. But I want to go to chapter 12. Chapter 12 and chapter 13. Just read a little bit of chapter 12 and give us a sense. What is it that Zechariah is preparing us for? Why is so much of what Zechariah has to say brought back in the book of Revelation? Well, in chapter 12, Zechariah is given another prophecy. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundations of the earth, forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem and also be against Judah, it will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured. The nations of the earth will be gathered against it. Now, here's an important thing for us to talk about. Now, by the way, he'll then go on to talk about, he's talking about striking Jerusalem, and then he'll go on to say he's going to save Jerusalem. Is he contradicting himself? No, we know that there are two Jerusalems. The Jerusalem of this world, and the spiritual Jerusalem, which we know is the church. Zechariah, what do we need to know about Zechariah? Zechariah looks ahead to a great destruction that's coming to Jerusalem, to the people of Judah, to those that rejected God. As he goes on these things, he'll also talk about destroying the nations that go against them as well. And for chapter 13 and verse 1, and a great fountain that's opened in the house of David through the inhabitants to purify their sin. And what we're seeing here really is a great summary of a big part of Revelation. Both a destruction, a deliverance, and a stream of life that's opened up and given to all men. One more person we want to talk about, right? And that third person is Daniel. Let's go over to Daniel chapter 7 for just a moment. Daniel's such an incredible, interesting prophet. You know, Daniel is a witness to some of the greatest events in history. He sees a collapse of one of the greatest empires, the Babylonian Empire. He sees the rise of one of the greatest empires, the Persian Empire. He's right there in the moment. It's really a fascinating book, the book of Daniel. We all know that one of the interesting things about the book of Daniel, by the way, only book in the Old Testament, maybe the only book in the Bible that a Gentile wrote part of. What Gentile? He wrote a chapter. You know who he was? Nebuchadnezzar. He wrote one of the chapters in Daniel. That's really unusual. That's why a lot of people don't like Daniel. Another reason a lot of people don't like Daniel is he had a fantastic description of the coming of the kingdom. First, it was seen by Nebuchadnezzar when Daniel was just a young man, probably a teenager, just a little older. And then it was seen many, many decades later in chapter 7. Let's read a little bit of this in chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. He wrote the dream down, related the following summary of it.
I was looking at my visions at night. Behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Four great beasts coming up out of the sea, different from one another. First, he says, like a lion, and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, a human mind given to it. Verse 5, behold, another beast. The second one was resembling a bear. It raised up on one side. Three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. Thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. After this, I kept looking, and behold, another one like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. A beast also had four heads. Dominion is given over it. Verse 7. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying, extremely strong. It had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. It was different from all the other beasts. Before it, it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating it, the horns, another horn, a little horn, a little one came up from among them, and three of the first were pulled out by its roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and its mouth uttering great boasts. And then comes the Ancient of Days. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels, it's interesting, Ezekiel wasn't the only guy to see wheels. Its wheels were burning fire, a river of fire flowing around it, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him. Myriads upon myriads are standing before him. The court sat, the books were open. I'm going to stop here for just a second. What did you read last night, or this morning, or today, if you got the chance? Jump over to Revelation chapter 1 for just a moment. As John, in verse 10, is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, we understand the Lord's Day to be Sunday, the first day of the week, the day the Lord arose from the grave. He heard a voice like the sound of a trumpet. He turned around. He saw seven golden lampstands. I'm rushing through to get to verse 13. In the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash. Look at this. And his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, which had been made to glow in the furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. It's the same image that Daniel is seeing. As you look upon this one that Daniel is looking upon, the one that he sees, that verse 13 calls a son of man. That's a special term, by the way. What prophet used in the Old Testament used the term son of man the most? Anybody remember? God called this prophet the son of man all the time. Ezekiel. Ezekiel was the son of man. I kept looking at the sound of the boastful words, verse 11 of Daniel chapter 7 again. Looking at the boastful words which the horn was speaking, I kept looking till the beast was slain, its body destroyed, given to a burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion is taken away. Extension of life is granted them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions. Behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days, who was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language — that statement, by the way, is going to be real important in Revelation 10 and verse 11. That all peoples, nations, men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Do you know what Daniel was seeing? And my guess is you probably do. Daniel has a vision. He sees these four beasts coming out, and then he sees the kingdom of the Son of Man. You know the story, right? What are the four beasts? They're four kingdoms. I tell you what, let's let Daniel tell us. Daniel, what's this mean? Verse 15, as for me, Daniel, my spirit's distressed. The visions in my mind kept alarming me. Verse 16, I approached one of those who was standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. He told me, he made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. Now, by the way, verse 23 tells us by kings he means kingdoms. We already saw this. Daniel was a vision. He saw, way back in Daniel chapter 2, many decades before, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and this was the dream, this was the vision, the statue of the four parts, it's the four kingdoms. And there Daniel said, you know, the first kingdom is yours, Babylon. The next kingdom is the Persians and the Medes. The kingdom that follows that is the Macedonians. Sometimes we say the Greeks. What was the fourth kingdom? Rome. Very good. So, one of the more complicated parts of Revelation is the imagery in chapter 12 about a battle, spiritual battle, and how Satan manipulates chapter 13, this great beast. And it is clearly this beast. Because when we jump over, I'll read it to you real quickly. When we jump over to Revelation chapter 13, listen to the beast. He says, with 10 horns, 7 heads, 10 crowns. Verse 2, the beast was like leopard, like a bear, like a lion. Well, you know, we saw those three beasts come. But by the time of John, those three beasts are gone. And this great beast, this terrifying beast that opens its mouth with blasphemies, and what did Daniel say in verse 8? The boast that it would make. As this beast comes out of the sea, he blasphemes God and he's given power. What is Revelation chapter 13 talking about? You know the answer. It's not actually very hard. You know, hey, we're talking about the persecution by Romans. We put these three prophets together. I want you to understand something really important. We put these prophets together. We've got the book of Revelation. You understand, and I'm not saying they're easy, by the way. They're not easy guys necessarily, but you know the things we did talk about, we could kind of put together. And if we say, hey, that's what John is talking about, it actually becomes a lot easier to understand. Because nothing in the Bible seems to be stated just once. By the time that the first century writers are finishing the things that they have to say, maybe the exception of Jude and Revelation, there are two prophecies that remain, two Old Testament prophecies, that still remain unfulfilled. They are something that Isaiah called the Day of Vengeance. Now, by the way, the Day of Vengeance, Jesus, in the book of Luke, chapter 21, tomorrow night, we're going to see what he's talking about there. And they are that which would have its dominion removed, that is to say, the fourth beast. At the end of the New Testament, in other words, there are two prophecies that remain to be fulfilled. The day of vengeance against Jerusalem, God's destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction against that fourth empire. I'm going to say that we move forward to understand that is what Revelation is going to be all about. A destruction based on prophecies of the Old Testament that we're tied into almost right away. That's going to help us to understand what we're looking at, that God fulfills His Word. Even if there are no eyewitnesses to these events in the Scriptures, the prophecy will serve as an eyewitness for us. Come up on our time. So let me stop in a second and say this. Do we have questions or comments, observations about some of the things we talked about as we've looked at these prophecies and talked about Daniel and Ezekiel and the power of Zechariah? Anybody have any thoughts or anything you want to bring up, please?
Yesterday you brought up that one had the four charts up there. We got rid of the Catholic.
Yeah. So and we left ourselves two charts left, right? What were they?
The Romans and the
Romans Jews. And the Jews. Yeah. Well, we're going to say Now, by the way, let me make a good point. A lot of brethren would say it's one or the other. What we're going to move forward to say is, what if it's both? What if the first part of what we're looking at in Revelation is going to be talking about things that relate us to the destruction that was promised as a day of vengeance on Jerusalem? And what if in chapter 10 and verse 11, he makes a statement about, let's now begin to talk about the nations, the kings, the other tongues, or the Romans, that were also going to persecute God's people. So if we have these two prophecies left undone, the prophecy of the Romans and their downfall, the prophecy of the destruction of the Jewish kingdom, or the Jewish home, Jerusalem, what if Revelation actually fits both for that? Does that make sense, how those things are used? And so when we looked at those yesterday, we weren't going to just pick one of them. Kind of a trick, wasn't it? We're going to pick both of them and say, perhaps we can say both fit very well. It's a good observation. Glad you remembered that. Do you have something to add to that? Oh, okay. Anybody else have a thought or a question or a comment? That's good. Well, I'll tell you what. Let's wrap up with this thought. Let's jump back to Jeremiah. You know, you think about the covenant of Israel. What would it have been like to have been a Jew? You lived under the covenant of Israel. How did you take care of sin in the Old Testament? Let's say you sinned. You committed blasphemy. You said something you shouldn't have said about God. How do you take care of that sin? Sacrifice. Now, are you allowed to offer the sacrifice yourself? No, very good. You took it to whom? Took it to a priest. And that priest, through a process that he was given in a book like Leviticus, would then offer those things. Now, here's the problem. Priests, were they free of sin? So how did they get fixed? By whom? By the high priest. How often? Once a year. Right? Now this is kind of interesting, I think. So imagine this, you sinned. He's like, I really hate having this sin on my behalf. You go to the priest. What do you remember about a lot of the stories about priests in the Old Testament? They were all upright people that loved God and served Him? No. Sometimes, like Eli and his sons, or especially his sons, they were scoundrels. You know, there's probably only one or two really good high priests in the Old Testament. Jehoiada, maybe, you know, we might look at him. Joshua, talk about him tonight. There just weren't that many. So imagine this. Your whole trust for getting your sin is that the guy that you don't even think is too interested in God, how about a high priest like Hilkiah who one day says, hey, Josiah, king, I found a book. It's the law of God. I've never seen that before. Could you imagine a high priest that didn't even know what the word of God looked like? And you have to trust him. That's your intercession to God. If you and I were Jews, we would say, boy, this system is terrible. I wish we had a covenant where our high priest was good. You know, and they might say, you know that guy Jehoiada, you know, Jehoiada is interesting because he lived longer than just about anybody in that period. The Bible says he lived 130 years. That's more than Moses. And some people kind of look at him and say, you know, he was such a righteous guy that God prolonged his life. Well, if so, the problem is he still died. And he still ended up with bad high priests. Bad priests. Wouldn't it be great if you had a covenant where, first of all, your high priest didn't have to go once a year into the temple to offer a sacrifice? You didn't have to wait till, I actually can't remember what month it was. It was, I want to say it's like October or something like that. Maybe somebody remembers. But he'd go in there once a year, and let's say you sinned in April, and you got to say, hey, I hope nothing happens to me till he goes in the temple in August, that this process is done. What if he was there, and what if, first of all, that high priest had no sin so that he didn't have to have a sacrifice? And second of all, what if he was always there? But you know what? To get that, you'd need a new covenant. Can you imagine what it would be like if you're thinking this way, and one day you got a hold of what Jeremiah said? This is the covenant that God is going to make. It's a covenant He'll make with the law of Israel after those days. He says, I'm going to put my law. Remember, Hilkiah didn't even know the law. But anybody who's a priest of God is going to know the law. He's going to say that the law is going to be in their minds. It's going to be on their hearts. I'll be their God. They'll be my people. You won't have moments where the priest says, I really don't know what I'm supposed to do, because everybody, to be a priest, you have to know what God would want. No more is a man going to teach his neighbor. And again, it's not the idea we don't teach the gospel. He's saying that in order to get into this covenant, you have to knowingly, intentionally become a part of it. Every man saying, know the Lord, for they'll all know me.
from the least to the greatest of them, says the Lord. And then listen to this. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. As Daniel sees and hears of the kingdom being destroyed by the very kings that the Bible seems to indicate he's related to, how much he must have longed for a kingdom that would never be overcome by a righteous and godly king who would stand perfect. The Bible tells us the story of how it was Ezekiel heard the word of the destruction of the temple, and he must have thought, how I'd long for a temple that wasn't made with hands, that could never be defiled. Because God took Ezekiel in the spirit and he saw some of those defilements of the temple. They were sickening to Ezekiel, and he must have longed for a temple that would never be defiled. How Jeremiah longed for a covenant that wouldn't be shattered. And all these things are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Every time we're together this week, we always say, hey, where do you stand with the covenant of Christ? You're not just a part of it because you've heard about it. As Jeremiah said, to get into the covenant of Christ, you have to know. You have to intentionally make an understanding of something. I broke something, it looks like. I think maybe I hit a cable. But you would have to intentionally know the Lord. What do you know? Are you a part of that covenant tonight? Do you know how to get into that covenant? Do you know that you need to hear the word of God and believe it and confess that Jesus is your Lord? Turn away from your sins, be baptized. Jesus said you're born of water and the Spirit and you're born again. So it is a covenant you're born into, but you were born into it by knowing God, by a knowledge that would save you. Are you part of that covenant now, and as a priest of that covenant, you desire to bring things before God, to confess your sins, to seek to be encouraged by those other members of that covenant? Every time we come together, we offer an opportunity both to be obedient to the gospel, but also to bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. If anything I've said tonight provokes anybody who needs to talk about these things, I'd be glad to sit down and visit with you. If you'd like, come on here and visit with me while we sing a song to encourage you.